of the book of Matthew, the great burden of the Lord. I believe the burden of the Lord in Matthew can be illustrated by three movements that go throughout the book of Matthew. One we've illustrated by the arrow pointing down, downward toward the cross. It's a movement toward rejection. The more you read the Gospel of Matthew, increasingly you'll see that Jesus is rejected by men. Until, of course, the ultimate rejection, He ends up upon a cross. Then there's another movement throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and we illustrate it by the arrow pointing upward. It's the arrow toward God and toward the glory of God and toward the will of God. Divine approval. And as the rejection increases, divine approval also increases. And the fact is, over and over again, the Father gives audible approval of the Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." There's another movement in the Gospel of Matthew that we've illustrated by the arrow pointing forward to the world. As you go through Matthew, increasingly, you're moving from the Jews to the Gentiles to the end of the world. Go into all the world and preach the Gospel to every creature. We illustrate it by the single word mission, or soul winning, or evangelism, or world redemption. You see, Jesus set His heart on His Holy Father God. That's all that was on His mind. I want to please the Father. I want to please the Lord. I want God satisfied. I just want Him honored. Nothing else matters. Only Him. And He set His heart upon His Father God. When He set His heart upon His Father God, two results took place. Number one, He was rejected by men. And number two, He brought redemption to the earth. He brought salvation to men. The message of Matthew can be summarized in these words: the path of the King is the path of the King's subject, is the path of the King's servant. That's how He brought redemption to the earth. And we're not to believe for a lonely moment that we can bring redemption to the earth in any other way. You see, we don't bring salvation to earth by a program. We bring redemption to the earth by life. It's not an act, it's an attitude. Matthew gives the path of life. It's the path Jesus walked. He set His heart on God. He was put outside the camp and rejected by men. And that brought salvation to the earth. The path of the King is the path of the King's servant. When I set my heart on God, just to know Him, just to please Him, just to live for His satisfaction, I'll be rejected by men. But I'll also give God a reputation on the earth. I'll also give God a name on the earth. I'll become salt to a bland world. I'll become light to a dark world. That's the path Jesus walked. And that's the path we're to walk. The path of the King is the path of the King's servant. A whole life just lived in the pleasure of God, rejected by men, which leads to world redemption. When we left off last time, we were ending up our second complete lesson on the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. We call chapter 4 the temptation of the Savior King and the beginning of the Galilean ministry. We've been discussing chapter 4, 1 through 11, and I think we'll take this whole lesson to finish up those 11 verses. I would strongly suggest for those who would like the full treatment on the temptation in the wilderness, if you haven't been following with us, it might be helpful just to get tapes number 7 and 8 and then listen to the whole thing as a set. I think it'll make more sense to you. All right, let's begin by reading chapter 4. Follow along, please. Verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister unto him. Last time we had come to our discussion of the three individual temptations. Now what I'd like to do this evening is to give you the heart and core of each of those temptations. And then I'll show you where we'll go from there. But let me do that first. What is the heart, the essence, the main principle of the first temptation? The first temptation is recorded in chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. The facts of it may be summarized in these words: the temptation of the Lord Jesus to turn bread into stone in order to satisfy his hunger. The heart of that temptation can be summarized in one word, the single word, doubt. Doubt. Satan tried to get Jesus to doubt God, to doubt God's opinion of him, to doubt his own sonship, to doubt his ministry, doubt God. If he were really God and your God, then why did he cast you out here into the wilderness? Doubt God's opinion of you. If God was really pleased with you, as he said he was at your baptism, then why is he treating you so badly now? Why are you so hungry? Why are you so all alone? Why are you so desolate? Why are you in danger by the beasts? Why are you in these straits? If God really loved you like he said he does, and if he was really so pleased with you, says Satan, then these bad circumstances wouldn't be yours. Doubt. Doubt. Doubt your sonship. If you are the Son of God, I know he said you are. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But if you are, better check it out. Maybe you've been deceived. You can prove it in a moment, you know. Just work a miracle. That'll prove it. And he's introducing suspicion, introducing doubt. Change the stone into bread. If you are the Son of God, maybe you're not. Better check it out. And you better doubt your mission. Doubt your ministry. You think it's a spiritual ministry, do you, Jesus? Maybe the best contribution you can make is a physical ministry. Turn the stones into bread. Work with matter in order to satisfy human flesh. Don't get so involved with spiritual things. Teach men how to fill their stomachs. That's your real mission. Teach them how to take God's creation and squeeze oil out of the rock. How to get bread from stone. Come on out of the wilderness. Become the patron of physical thrift. Show them how to take God's creation and how to use it for their own good. Teach men how to discover and teach men how to invent inventions. How to conserve. How to multiply harvests and create new industries. Teach them how to multiply wealth, nourish trade, and expand their cities. You can teach them how to get bread out of the rock. Don't be so set on soul food, on spirit food, on food for the inner man. Your ministry is not food for the heart of man, but it's physical food for the stomach of man. Doubt. That's the first temptation. Doubt. Doubt everything. Doubt God and doubt His opinion of you and doubt your sonship and doubt your ministry. Doubt. The second temptation is recorded in Matthew 4, 5 through 7. The facts of it can be summarized in these words. The temptation to cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple in order to prove God. The heart of the temptation can be summarized in one word. Presumption. Presumption. Now, what is presumption? We looked at it last time. Let me review it. Presumption is acting without a warrant to act. It's acting without certainty, no facts, no evidence, no foundation, no word from God. Just sounds good, so act on it. See, in Matthew 4, Jesus was being tempted to be presumptuous. Now, in the context of the Bible, Christians are faced with the word faith. We're to live by faith. We're to walk by faith. We ought to know the difference between faith and presumption, because we don't want to presume upon God. We don't want to tempt God or test God. We want to live by faith. How can I know the difference between presumption and faith? How can you know the difference between presumption and faith? I believe this scripture teaches that faith never, and there's no exceptions to this, faith never puts itself on display. Faith never tries to prove that it's faith. Faith is not public. Faith is not dramatic. Faith doesn't dare or venture or launch out or assume or encroach. Every time a person tries to prove he has faith, what he's proved is that he doesn't have faith. The moment faith begins to prove itself, it ceases to be faith and begins to be presumption. Satan says, do something heroic. Do something spectacular. Do something splendid. Be daring for God. Launch out. Step out on the limb. Show everyone how much you trust God. Launch a program. Quit your job. Promise the impossible. Make new vows. Throw away your insurance policies. Throw away your medicine. That's not faith. Doesn't even come close. It's always presumption. Every time. Temptation number one said, doubt God. Temptation number two says, prove God. Prove God. The third temptation is recorded in Matthew 4, 8 through 10. The facts of it may be summarized in these words. The temptation to worship Satan for the rewards of all of the kingdoms of this earth with all of their glory. The heart of the temptation can be summarized in the single word, ambition. Ambition. You see, temptation number one says, doubt God. Temptation number two says, prove God. And now there's the temptation to substitute God. Doubt, presumption, now ambition. The third temptation is the most monstrous proposal that was ever made to any living thing on the planet Earth. It's beyond imagination to picture the Son of the Living God bending the knee worshipfully before this old serpent, this old dragon. Satan's not coy in this temptation. Satan's not subtle in this one. There's no art here. There's no subtlety here at all. No sneakiness. In this last temptation, Satan is frustrated. He throws off all of his disguises. He loses all of his composure. He drops off the mask. And he stands as he really is in his sooty character. And in an outbreak of blasphemous rage, satanic scorn, he shouts, "All this is mine! I own these world, these kingdoms, and I own all the glory. I can give them to you, Jesus. Why don't you listen to me?" He's frustrated. At the core, it's a temptation to ambition. Or to word it as we'll find when we come to Matthew 5, 6, 7, the temptation to go after mammon. The temptation to go after this world. Be rich in this world. Set your heart on these kingdoms. Go after the glory of this world. Store up treasures where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. You see, the issue is made very clear in this temptation. Satan, for fading reward, or God for nothing. What are you going to choose, Jesus? I'll give you all the kingdoms and all the glory. There's nothing left. He says, "No, thank you. I'll take God. You can have all the kingdoms and all the glories because they're all going to pass away anyway. Ultimately, I'm going to end up with that God's way." Chapter 4, verse 9, "All these things will I give you if you'll fall down and worship." Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan. You shall worship and serve the Lord your God. I'll worship God for nothing." That's infinitely better than the price you have to pay for lining up with the seed of the serpent. All right, those are the three temptations at the core. In one sense, that's review. We've looked at that in detail. Doubt God, prove God, substitute God, go after the temporal, the corporal, the physical, the fading, that which is going to pass away. Let me give, in terms of the great theme of Matthew, one more summary for those three temptations. We've already looked at this, but I believe it'll help get it before your heart. Matthew presents the path that Jesus walked. Now, what all the temptations have in common, you see, we've only broken this down for the sake of analysis. There weren't three different directions he was going. There was only one. He was just going after his Father God. That made him rejected of men. That brought redemption to the earth. What's behind all of the temptations is this. Satan hates that road. He hated it when Jesus walked it. And he hates it when you walk it. He can't stand that road. When a man gets his heart on God, just to satisfy him, "My meat is to do the will of God." And Satan was trying to bump Jesus off that road. That's behind all of the temptation. If he could only change that path, if he could give him a body block and knock him off the path some way. See, the first temptation was designed to destroy this. Doubt. Doubt. Doubt God. He says, "I'm not going to doubt my Father. I love Him. I'm related to Him. I'm walking in an unclouded union with Him. I live for Him. He's my meat. He's my drink. He's my strength. He's my life. I live for His pleasure." Satan hated that. If he could only instigate suspicion, if he could only bring him to the place where he doubt the love of God or the care of God or the watching over of God, if in some way he could doubt God. That's what he tried to do, bump him off that road. Don't live that way. The second temptation had to do with this. He was rejected by men. Satan said, "If I can only hit him, go after the applause of men. Why don't you jump down off the pinnacle of the temple? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Then everybody would clap and applaud and they'd be receiving you so well. Go after human human adulation. Human praise. The approval of men. Don't be rejected by men. Be approved by men. Go after what man likes." Tried to bump him off the road. The third temptation had to do with how to reign over the earth, how to bring redemption to the world. Satan once again tries to bump him off. Why don't you go after this, Jesus? Go after the kingdoms of the earth. Aren't you supposed to be the king? Don't you want to reign over the kingdoms of the earth? Don't you want all the glory of the kingdoms to flow onto you? Go ahead, be Messiah. Just get off this road. Stop trusting God. Go after the approval of men. Go after the kingdoms of the earth, not through the cross, not in the God-appointed way. Make it a goal to go after the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus said, no, I live this way. I just want Him. But you'll be rejected, doesn't matter. You'll be put on a cross, it doesn't matter. I just want Him. But you ought to go after the world. I'll get it by and by. Don't worry. I just want to please Him. And whatever He wants me to have, I'll have. And whatever He doesn't want me to have, I won't have. And Satan could not knock him off that road. I suggest that whatever other forms any temptation that comes into your life takes, behind it all is this. Satan wants to get you off this road. If he can knock you off that road, then he's become successful. That's behind it all. And when your heart is set on God, Satan hates you with an infernal passion, and he's going to do everything he can to get you here. Stop trusting Jesus. Stop trusting God. That's, if I could only get you to stop doing that. So much for the review. There are two more things I'd like to look at before we leave Chapter 4, 1 through 11. Two more things become four more, really. The first is this. I want to look at three broad truths concerning temptation in addition to all of those we've already dealt with. Now, we've taken an awful lot of applications as we've gone along. But in addition to all of those others, standing back, looking at Chapter 4, 1 through 11, there are three broad, all-inclusive principles that I think it's good just to get a handle on, to look at them together. And then what I'd like to do is answer the big question, how may I have victory over sin? How may I have victory over sin? All right, let's look at the three broad truths concerning temptation, concerning testing or trial. Let me state it as a principle, and I'll try to apply it in different ways. The first can be summarized in these words. The bottom line of whatever you face in your Christian life, the bottom line is the Spirit of God proving you, testing you. That's the bottom line. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I pointed out in another connection the strong Greek word that's used to describe this event. Matthew says the Spirit led Jesus. There you got a picture of someone going before like a shepherd, or else of someone taking a hand and leading like you do a blind person. But either way, leading, that's a tender picture. But in Mark, when it tells the same story, it doesn't use that Greek word. The New American Standard says the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness. And even impelled doesn't do the job. It's stronger than that. It's the word that's used for casting out demons, for exorcising demons. They cast out the demons. That's how Jesus got in the wilderness. The Spirit cast him into the wilderness. The same word is used. The Spirit of God thrust forcefully the Lord Jesus into the wilderness. For what purpose? To be tempted by the devil. Martin Luther said there are three things that make up a Christian. Number one, meditation. Number two, prayer. Number three, temptation. I think he's right on the third one. Temptation's a mighty weapon in the hand of God for good. Over and over again, as you go on in the Lord, you're going to find yourself by the Spirit of God thrust into the wilderness. Thrown into the wilderness. Not hand-guided. You're going to be thrown. You'll be cast into the wilderness. Over and over again, you'll go from the waters of baptism into the fire of the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, here's what's behind it. The Spirit of God wants you real. The Spirit of God wants me real. And though I'll believe your confession because I can't see your heart, and you'll believe my confession because you can't see my heart and we're not allowed to judge one another, anyone can say, I'm looking to Jesus, and it doesn't matter if I'm rejected. That's the way I'm going to bring redemption to the earth, by living that life. That's easy to say. But the Spirit of God knows our hearts. And He says, oh, really? I hear your confession. Resting in Christ, are you? Crucified with Christ, alive unto God, dead indeed unto sin. Indeed, are you really? I think I'll give Satan some more rope and see if he can hang you. Let's see if you're real. I'm going to let him throw up some body blocks against you. See if he can knock you off the road. Let's see if your heart is true. If you're really set on the will of God, on the knowledge of God, if it doesn't really matter what people say or think. Good confession. And the Holy Spirit, because He does not want us to go on in unreality, because He loves us so much and doesn't want us deceived, thrusts us forcefully, deliberately. He initiates the circumstances, and we're in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Anyone can say, I want to please God, I don't care about human approval, I want to be a testimony to the ends of the earth. My heart is not set on temporal things, material things, things that fade away. The Spirit of God has an infinite number of ways to put us into places where we can check whether they're empty confessions or if they're rooted in reality. He'll thrust us out. He'll prove whether we're real. It's easy to read about how strong faith is in the Bible. It's easy to read that if you swing on it, you'll get safely to the other shore and you'll get to God. But God will test every link of your chain. God will test every strand in your rope. He's going to give us more than a manufacturer's guarantee. He'll put you in the place where you'll swing from your faith or die. Now, it's not for him that he does that. It's not for his information or for his knowledge that he thrusts you into the wilderness, that he thrusts me into the wilderness. Oh, no. He wants you to know whether you're real. He wants me to know whether I'm real. He doesn't want me to go on in unreality, to be fooled, to be deceived. And so he said, I'm going to put them into a place where I can prove to them whether they're real. Listen to these verses. I jotted them down to save time. Deuteronomy 8:2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness for these 40 years, that He might humble you by testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep His commandments or not. Deuteronomy 8:16. In the wilderness He fed you with manna which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you, that He might test you, to do good for you in the end. Judges 2:21-22. I also will no longer drive out from before you the enemy in order to test Israel by them, whether they'll keep the ways of the Lord or not. Oh, isn't that amazing? I will not drive out the enemy. Judges chapter 2:21-22. I won't drive out the enemy so that you might be tested. Genesis 22:1 came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And when it was all over, He said in verse 12, "Now I know that you fear God." Didn't God know that before? Certainly God knew that before. Now you know that you're real. Trials for our sake. You see, when we go through the wilderness in faith, when we suffer patiently, then we know on trial that our faith is genuine. That it's not just hearsay. That we're not playing a game. That's not just doctrine. Well, I tell you, the assurance that comes after the wilderness. Then I know I'm a child of God. It's easy to say, "I believe." God says, "I'll test that confession." You let the winds blow and you let the fire sweep away the things that don't really matter. You let human props crumble beneath you. Let all of the human resources be drained and all of the reservoirs of the creature be dried up. Let your friends scatter. Let your morality be put into a place of testing. Then you'll know if you're real. Then you'll know if you're playing church. Then you'll know if you're a hypocrite. You see, that's why I say we've got to look at that big principle. The bottom line of everything that comes into your heart is the Spirit of God proving you. He loves you too much to let you go on faking it. He loves me too much for that. He wants me to walk in this path. He wants you to walk in this path. But He wants you to walk in that path in security and in reality. And so He puts you into the crucible to examine the reality of the principles you claim you believe and you claim you know and you claim that you embrace. We can't blame the environment. We can't blame our culture, our circumstances, or Satan. God's at the bottom. He's on the bottom line. God holds the reins of all those things. He's the one that thrusts us into the desert with a jealousy of love that is impossible to describe. God is going to prove every speck of ore that we claim we have from God. I like to put it this way and say, the devil tempts us, but God measures it. Here's what I mean by that. Satan can't go one inch without the permission of God. God's the one who allows the trial, and God's the one who measures the trial. Do you realize when you're under attack and you say something like this, "My trial exceeds my strength"? When you say something like that, you may intend to accuse Satan, but you're really accusing God. Because God's at the bottom line. God is the one who thrusts you into the wilderness. He's the one who tests you in order to prove you. This is a great mystery. God has a great heart of love. Right? That's the first principle. The Spirit of God's the one behind it in order to prove you. The second principle is this. Temptation tests the real life of the heart. Now that sounds like a bunch of mixed up words. I couldn't think of a better way to say it. Let me say it in other words. Circumstances are the occasion of testing, but they're not the cause. Here's what I mean. The temptation of the Savior King in chapter 4 is full of extremes. There's a lot of mystery. I can't understand how that happened. I believe it because I read it, but I don't understand. One moment he's in the wilderness. The next moment he's in the holy city on the pinnacle of the temple. The next moment on this round earth, he's on a mountain high enough to behold all the kingdoms of the earth and see all the glories of all the kingdoms passing before his eyes. He goes from the valley to the mountain, from loneliness to a crowded city, from poverty where he doesn't have a crust of bread, to wealth beyond description, all the kingdoms of the earth and all the glories of the kingdom. From the silence of the wilderness to the bustle of the city, tempted in every way, in body, soul, and spirit, this chapter is full of extremes. In order that God the Spirit might illustrate that it is not the circumstances that make you sin. Let me put it this way. You do not get sin from your circumstances. You bring sin to your circumstances. See, the heart is everything. The heart is everything. If the heart is true, if this is set, then circumstances won't make any difference. It won't matter which extreme you get hit at. It won't matter which extreme you get bumped at. If your heart is set on God, then the circumstances don't matter. If my heart is right with God, then my heart wouldn't yield to turning stone into bread in order to avoid famine, nor would it bow the knee to Baal to gain a crown. If my heart is right, I wouldn't be defeated in the valley and I wouldn't be giddy on the heights. You see, our natural hearts blame our circumstances for sin. Stupid weather. Right? Wasn't for this sickness. If God would change my cross, I'd do all right. But you know what I got to go through? I could prove what a Christian I am. I could prove how much I trust God, how I don't care about human approval, and how I want redemption on the earth through a testimony. But man, this job drags me down. Same foul language every day, and people cursing and swearing and telling smutty stories all the time. And how they abuse God's name. Man, I'm living in the midst of that. If I had a different sickness, boy, it's a little tough when I'm in pain from morning till night. As soon as you wake up, you're hurting. When you go to sleep at night, you're hurting. Where's down my Christianity? If only God would change my cross, then it'd be a lot easier to prove. If I had a different husband, if I had a different wife, if I had a different lot in life. Man, you should see what a Christian I am if I were independently rich. Boy, then I could really shine. If I were schooled, if I had the right training. If only I was a different size or a different shape or a different age or a different color, then I could be shining for the Lord. Listen. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. That's why the Spirit of God allowed all these extremes in this temptation. To show that his heart was right, and if your heart is right, it doesn't matter what variety of attack Satan makes against you. His heart is right, and it didn't matter if he was in the wilderness or on the mountain or in the temple. It doesn't matter where you're attacked, whether you're poor or whether you're rich, whether you're alone or cosmopolitan. It doesn't matter. Don't blame the desert for your sin. You know, the Israelites out there in the desert, that old desert sun was beaten down on them. Cursed be the sun that makes me complain. Sun in the sky is not to blame for complaining spirit. The desert sun didn't create idolaters. It didn't create complainers. It didn't make Israel bitter. The desert sun has no power. It has power to give light and heat and grow plants, but it doesn't have power to make you bitter and unthankful. You see, that was already in Israel. The desert sun acted as God's magnet to pull it out. It was already there But they didn't know it was there. And so God engineered a circumstance in order to bring up the crud from the bottom. In order that He might prove them, that He might show them what they are. And I suggest that God always does that. He engineers our circumstances. He thrusts us out into the desert. He creates situations. Not that it's going to make us sin. Situations can't make you sin. Your heart makes you sin. But He creates situations that draw the scum up from the depths in order that you might know whether or not you're for real. In order that I might know whether or not I'm for real. A sore back, a toothache, a bad neighbor, a broken television antenna, a flat tire, a smashed thumb, a late supper, a slow traffic light, spilled milk, inflation. Those things never made anybody sin. There's no sin in those things. They're not sin producers. Brothers and sisters in Christ, sin's in here. It's not in inflation. It's not in a late supper or burned toast. It's in here. When the heart is clean and when the heart is right, then it doesn't matter how God tests us. Poverty or plenty, adversity, prosperity, whether it's cold or whether it's hot or whether it's raining or whether it's dry, whether it's sleeting or whether it's hailing, whether the earth opens up and it quakes, whether we drop over with some incurable disease, when the heart is right, it doesn't matter. Circumstances are independent. Satan just uses a variety of circumstances to knock you off balance. So don't accuse, or don't confuse, rather, the occasion of sin for the cause of sin. That's why I describe this principle as temptation tests the real life of the heart. The real life. Not only is the Spirit of God behind all temptation to prove me, to make me real, but He proves the real me. The core, the real heart of the life, He tests the nerve center of my life. Where is my direction? Is it on Him? Is it His pleasure? All right, let's see if it stays there when you're assaulted. Let's see if that direction's true. Let's bump it a little. Let's pull it. Let's tug at it. When you're hungry, when you're in dire straits, when the opportunities arise for man to praise you. Are you still true? Still on center? Still set on God Himself? Do you still stay there when the storms come? When the brook dries up? And drought and pestilence? Can you be lured away by the praise of men? Can you take your heart off of God? By the coin of this world, by the call to things present and things physical and things material. I believe it's with this issue. Temptation has always to do. You see, the victory of Christ in chapter 4 was not withstanding particular blasts of Satan. I don't believe that's the point. Certainly He was tried in every way, in His appetite, in His passion, in His affection, in His sentiments, in His will, in His reason. Every way He was tried. But the big thing that Satan wanted to do was to knock Him off course, to change His direction. He wasn't trying to do many things. Say, well, I was tempted 10 ways in order that Satan might do 10 things. Satan don't want to do 10 things. He wants to do 1 thing. He wants to get your heart off the Lord. That's what he wants to do. Satan only ever wants to do 1 thing. All temptations are designed to do 1 thing, not many things. And all these 3 temptations weren't trying to do 3 different things to the Lord. They were trying to do 1 thing. to break that relationship with God, to break that fellowship with God. That's what he was trying to do. He used a variety of temptations, not to get him to sin in many ways, but in many ways he attacked a single-hearted Christ. He had his heart on Christ, on God. He was anchored fast to the Lord. And that's what Satan tried to do to him, and that's what he tries to do to you, that's what he tries to do to me. He tries to cut the cable. He tries to sever the anchor. He tries to dislodge our relationship with God. I point this out to illustrate, because we give Satan far too much credit in life. I've already spent too much time talking about him already. He loves to have you talk about him, even if you say bad things. He's that proud. But I'll tell you what, he's not up to many things in your life. He's only up to one thing in your life. And that's to get your eyes off Christ. That's all he's up to. He's not up to many things. Oh, Satan tried to make me do this, make me do that, make me... No, he didn't. He only ever is up to one thing in your life. Same thing he was up to in the life of Christ. Break that relationship with God. If your heart is right, brothers and sisters, and if my heart is right, it will not make a drop of difference what circumstances come into our life in order to prove us. It has nothing to do with the circumstance. Doesn't matter what comes into our life. If our heart is fixed, then it's going to be fixed in the sun, it's going to be fixed in the rain, it's going to be fixed in the flood, it's going to be fixed in the quake, it's going to be fixed in health and in sickness, for better, for worse. It's always going to be fixed. And if our heart is not fixed, then he'll bump us many ways. One of them will be enough to get us off the road. That's all he wants. He's not after many things. That's the second principle. The third principle may be stated in these words. Let me review the first two. Number one, the bottom line of whatever you face in your Christian life is the Holy Spirit proving you. Number two, temptation tests the real life of your heart, not circumstances. Circumstances are the occasions of sin, but they're not the cause of sin. The third principle may be stated in these words. Most temptations come as rational persuasions, not as blatant rebellion. Rational persuasion. Now here's what I mean by that. Most temptations don't appear as temptations. Many things are not wrong in themselves. They're not moral, they're not immoral, they're just non-moral. Is it wrong for man to employ all of his faculties and all of his energies and skills to rear a harvest, to provide food for his belly? Is that wrong? Would it have been wrong for Jesus to turn the rock into bread? Is there something sinful about turning matter into other matter? It sounded reasonable. He was hungry. God had gifted him with special powers. Why not use the gifts God's given you? Here, God's given him the ability to do that. Why does he just sit back? Why didn't he use the gifts that God has given him? It sounded right. It sounded sensible. It sounded reasonable. You ask the average Christian to make a list of temptations, and I think the list would almost in its entirety consist of moral issues. Give me a list of temptations. They'll start off the temptation to lust. And then they'll break that down to read filthy literature or to peep immorally or to become unfaithful to your life partner. It's always against clear light. Someone says there's a temptation to steal, temptation to lie, temptation to cheat, temptation to gossip. It's true, those are temptations. And those bumps will quickly show whether your heart is right. I don't want to tone those down. But those are little breezes, brothers and sisters. If they can blow you off the road, you are in trouble. If those little bumps, those little nudges, those moral things we call temptations, if they can knock you off the road, then you're in bad shape with your God. bad shape. When a man falls by voices which rise against the two tables of the law, his heart is weak indeed. The most severe temptations are a lot more subtle than go out and get drunk. A lot more subtle than go have a fight or leave your life partner or do a lousy job or do something to wreck his machine. A lot more subtle than that. The severe temptations that fly upon your soul don't look like temptations at all. They're like the temptations Jesus faced in this chapter. They come as friends. They come with reason and with logic. They come quoting Scripture. They urge you to trust God and to believe His promises. They encourage you to use the gifts that He's given you to spread His testimony to the ends of the earth. They're subtle. Where's your heart? Is it on Him? You walk in the path the King walked? You living to satisfy Him at any cost? Then don't be persuaded from this simple path, no matter how logical it sounds, no matter how rational it appears. Sounds logical to help God. Let's provide for God. He hasn't given this to me Himself, so we'll assist Him. It sounds logical to become famous and well known if you're going to spread the gospel to the earth. This sounds illogical. Why should I have men rejecting me when I want to bring salvation to the earth? I would want men to approve of me so I'll have a listening audience. If I could only be popular, then I could make Jesus popular in the places I'm popular. Sounds logical. To go on the road the world accepts. You know, if I'm going to really have an impact with them, I better dress like them, and I better read the books they read, and I better listen to the music they listen to, and I better be like them. I better get their degrees and their endorsements. Better use their methods and their principles. That sounds logical. Better advance in higher learning. Sounds rational. If you're going to win the worldly, then you ought to be worldly wise anyway. Better use their tactics and use their money and use their buildings. Advance in their ranks. They're not going to listen to me if I'm walking around in ragged old shoes and they're dressed up nice. And if I'm driving an old putt-putt and they got a big car, I better get a big car too. Those are the temptations. There's nothing wrong in themselves, but they come across attacking very subtly your relationship with God to knock you off that road. Those are the assaults that are aimed at the nerve center. Anything that takes your simple heart off the beauty of the Lord is from the pit of hell. That's where the temptations come from. No matter how good it sounds, no matter how good it looks, no matter how many believe it, and no matter who teaches it, no matter how rationally persuasive it is, if it jars your simple faith in Jesus Christ, it's to be rejected. Now let me review. The bottom line of everything that comes into your life is the Holy Spirit of God proving you. That's the bottom line. The temptation is aiming at the real life in here. Circumstances are incidental. Has nothing to do with it. Don't blame your circumstances. No circumstance ever caused a flea to sin. They can't. Sin comes from within. And most temptations don't even sound like temptations. They come across as rational persuasions and not blatant rebellion. All right, that brings us now to the most important part of our dealing with the temptation in the wilderness. The question, how can I? Ed Miller, 1982. How can I have victory over sin? Surely whatever else I learned from the temptation of Christ, I ought to learn how to have victory. In order to keep logical connection before you, let me tell you how I'd like to deal with this. Many times, one of the simplest ways to know what something is by seeing what that thing is not. By seeing the negative. I'd like to begin by pointing out what victory is not from this passage. Two things it's not. And then I'd like to come right back in words too simple to misunderstand. I didn't say too simple to disagree with. You might disagree with it. But you'll know what I'm saying when I'm done. You won't misunderstand. Answer the question, how may I have victory today? First, two things victory is not. Now, before I mention these two things, let me tell you what's behind these two philosophies. Behind these false ideas of victory is the approach. Now, I'm quoting the approach. Jesus had victory over Satan in the temptation in the wilderness. He did it as a man. He had laid aside his Godhead. He didn't do it as God. He did it as man in relationship with God. Now, if I study this passage carefully and see how Jesus got victory over Satan, over sin, over temptation, then I'll know how I'm to get victory over Satan, over sin, over temptation. See, Jesus is the divine example. He's the Holy Spirit's inspired model. How did He do it? You want to know how to do it? Look how He did it. That, I believe, lies behind these wrong ideas that has crept into the church and has frustrated many a child of God for victory over sin. Got you confused? That's good. Stay with me. Let me mention the two ways that do not bring victory. Number one, I will not have, nor has anyone ever had, victory over sin by quoting Scripture. Great attention has been called to the three statements of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 4, it is written. Chapter 4, verse 7, it is written. Chapter 4, verse 10, it is written. I have a book in my library, book of sermons, and one of the sermons in it is entitled The Weapon of Christ's Conflict. And the weapon of Christ's conflict is the Word of God. It was pointed out that God's Word is called a sword of the Spirit, a sharp, two-edged sword. It was Jesus' defensive weapon in this great conflict. Certainly, Satan quoted Scripture too, but he quoted it out of context. He misapplied it. He tried to make an unconditional promise, or he tried to make a promise unconditional. That was conditional. He misapplied it. He didn't quote the whole thing. But Jesus, when He quoted it, He didn't quote it out of context. He had the right interpretation and the right application of the Word of God in the balance of Scripture. And so we, if we're to follow His example, we better be experts on this book. We better know the Word of God. We better know, don't say amen, this is wrong. We better know which temptation, which promise fits which temptation. You see, if Satan wants to entangle us in the world, then he tries to get us into unequal yokes. Or he tries to get us to compromise. Or he tries to show that there's value in things that are going to pass away. But we know the Word. And when Satan tempts us that way, we say, be not conformed to the world. And we're delivered. Right? If Satan wants to cloud the way of salvation, then he makes us think about the millions who are lost without Christ, all of the heathen, and then we begin to wonder, would a loving God send so many to hell? And then we quote the word, oh, I'm the way, no other name under heaven, one mediator. And we're delivered from that temptation. If Satan wants to weaken a preacher's message, he whispers in his own mind, now don't be too strong and don't be too critical and don't be too dogmatic. And so we quote, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Many forms this takes, this quoting the Scripture. In some circles, they're taught to plead the blood. In some circles, they're taught to say the name Jesus. And then Satan will run away. Some shout at Satan and say, in the name of Jesus. Others quote Bible passages. Even if they quote them accurately. Even if you quote the passage in its context. Even if you get the Bible principle. There's no victory. By quoting the Scripture, by knowing the Scripture, by claiming the Scripture, there's no victory whatsoever. Not a drop of victory. And I'm not undermining this book. I love it with all my heart. If you just quote, it's written, it's written, it's written, you can do that all day long. If you're ready to lust, or you're ready to covet, or you're ready to murder, it's not going to help to quote, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lust, thou shalt not murder. On those occasions, Satan saves you the trouble for remembering those passages, and he brings them to your mind. Set not your heart on the things of men. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Turn the other cheek. You get involved in a temptation to sin, and you watch the Scriptures come flashing through your head. You know what they say. You're quoting them in your mind anyway. Does it bring deliverance? Does it help at all? Makes it worse. Makes you feel rotten. Makes you feel lousy. I wish the Scripture didn't come to my mind. At least I could sin in peace. But when the Scripture comes to my mind, it doesn't deliver me. It is written, thou shalt not lust. That makes me feel worse. I'll tell you why. It's not God's method of victory. And thousands of Christians have been burned because they think the Word of God is the way they're going to be delivered from Satan, from temptation, from sin. They are not. The second thing that will not work is fighting Jesus. That's for sure, that won't work. Let me get my tang in right there. Fighting Satan as Jesus did. That won't work either. Some say that he fought Satan in his own strength. The greater than the strong met the strong man, spoiled his goods. My heart cries out, yeah, that's what bothers me so much. I'm tormented by three things when I face temptation. The first thing I'm tormented by is that I'm not Jesus. If I were Jesus, they wouldn't be so bad. But I'm not Jesus. He's strong and I'm weak. Not only am I weak, but the second thing that torments me is the temptation is so strong. It's bad enough I'm weak, but look at the power of the temptation. And if that's not bad enough, you add to that the wisdom and the subtlety of Satan. Now I'm wiped out. He has a knowledge of the springs of the human heart. And in super wisdom, he can influence the motives, the heart, the mind of man. Now how in the world am I going to fight, being so weak, having the temptation so strong, am I going to fight Satan in his strength with his experience and his wisdom and his subtlety? Better give it up. Others say, no, hold on now. Jesus didn't fight Satan in his own strength. That's a portrait of man's imagination. Jesus fought Satan in the power of the Lord, in the strength of God. Y'all are puzzled. You don't know if I'm for it or against it, right? So you may say, so what if I'm less than Jesus? My God is not less than His God. He had victory through His God. His rock is my rock. His strength is my strength. His God is my God. And so they say the question is not a matter of strength, but faith. He trusted in His God. You trust in God. He left you an example. You imitate Him. You follow Him. Fight Satan in the strength of God. And let me add, you'll know nothing but defeat. You'll know nothing but defeat. Fight Satan in the strength of God is not the Bible method of victory. Fighting Satan in the strength of God leads to defeat, leads to failure, leads to sin. You say, well, that's how Jesus did it. That's how you gain the victory. We can't fight Satan in our own strength or temptation or sin. That's how to be assured of defeat. If I try to have victory by quoting Scriptures, I'll fall on my face. If I try to have victory by fighting Satan in my own strength, I'll fall on my face. If I try to have victory fighting Satan, temptation, and sin in the strength of God, I'll fall on my face. That will not work. It's never worked for anyone. And it's brought great frustration to the people of God. How then do we have victory over sin? All right, we'll pick it up there next time. April Fool. All right, let me set it up for you and then give an answer. It's a simple answer. And you probably stone me when you hear it, but... Listen. Jesus did not leave us an example to follow in Matthew chapter 4. The whole approach that says, that's how He did it, therefore that's how we're to do it, is wrong. Jesus did not overcome as my example. He overcame as my substitute. Lay hold of that. Follow what I'm saying. He didn't do it first so I could do it second. He did not win this victory over Satan as an example. All of Christ's dealing with sin in the temptation in the wilderness, in His perfect life, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the cross, all of God's dealing with sin was vicarious, was in my place, was as my substitute. See, we wouldn't think of that kind of logic if we were studying the cross, would we? I'll study the cross. I'll see how Jesus conquered sin, then I'll go and do it too. You wouldn't think of that when you're studying the cross. I'm going to imitate Christ. Let's see what He did on the cross. Oh, good, now I'll go do that, and that'll take care of sin in my life. I'll copy Him. I'll be an overcomer. No, you say, on the cross, He suffered, and now I don't have to. On the cross, He was my substitute. On the cross, He took my place. And He said, it's finished. Just so, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're going to have victory, if you're going to understand the heart of the gospel, if you're going to understand the nerve center of the grace of God, you've got to understand that victory belongs to Jesus Christ. He's the representative man. He fought representing you. He struggled with Satan in the wilderness so you don't have to. Paul, I tell you, that's good news. That's glorious news. It's the height of foolishness to make that battle fight all over again. It's done. It's finished. It's all over. Christ has the victory. Not man, not you, not me. I went through an awful dry time in my life going after victory. If you want to know a good way to be defeated, let me encourage you to go after victory. You see, at a tremendous price, God gave victory to one person. And you'll not find another scripture anywhere in the Word of God that says that God has promised you victory. He has not. Victory belongs to one. Jesus Christ is dead to sin. Jesus Christ is alive unto God. Jesus Christ has no problem with temptation. No problem with sin, no problem with Satan. He's victorious from sin, from death, from hell, from judgment, from every evil. And you're in Him. You see, He doesn't say, be of good cheer, you shall overcome the world. He says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He doesn't say He leads us in our triumph. He says He leads us in His triumph. He's the conqueror, not you. He's the conqueror, not me. In a word, how can I have victory? By entering into my union with Jesus Christ. That's how I can have victory. The more I see my union with Christ, the more I experience His victory. Don't go fighting that battle again. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's over. I can't fly. The airplane flies. I'm in the airplane. I fly. Do you have righteousness? Do you have righteousness of your own? You say, no, but I have imputed righteousness. Do you have wisdom of your own? Say, no, I have imputed wisdom. Do you have strength of your own? Say, no, I have imputed strength. Do you have victory of your own? See, you don't have any more victory than you have righteousness, than you have wisdom, than you have strength, than you have patience. It's His victory. And the more you see yourself in Him, this awful struggle that goes on in so many Christians, between the old man and the new man, between the spirit and the flesh, this awful struggle is foolishness. The war is over. The war is done. The victory is His. The battle is done. You don't have to go through Matthew chapter 4, because He went through Matthew 4, not as your example, as your substitute. Vicariously. Ask God to open your eyes to all you have in Christ, and you'll be amazed how Satan can't knock you off the road. The more you see yourself in Christ, the more firm is your position, and more things will come into your life, and the more you see your union with Christ, your heart is steadfast, your face is set like a flint, you're secured in Christ. That's all you'll ever need. When you got saved, you got all you'll ever get except eyes to see it. And now all you ever need is eyesight. All I ever need is eyesight. Don't go after victory. God does not give His Son and something else called victory. He only gives His Son. And when you have His Son, you have victory. Victory's in Him. It's not something He gives, it's something He has. And you share. Comments or questions about the first 11 verses? All right, let's bow. Our Father, we do rejoice that one time and for all time You put away sin by the sacrifice of Yourself. Lord, show us that everything that stands between the will of God in our lives has been completely dealt with in our Lord Jesus. Show us our union with Thee. We ask in Jesus' name.